Our lesson tonight is out of John chapter 10, verses 22 to 39, Christ's reliance on his authenticating works. Israel's unbelieving religious leaders tried to trap Jesus into verbally claiming that he was the Messiah, so they might accuse him before the authorities of making a false claim, in their view, and thus condemn him to death. As they tried to elicit that direct claim, Jesus instead relied on his prophesied miraculous works to validate his person, and he explained the unbelief of his critics as a very condemning way in John 10, 22 to 39. So we view that passage for our insight, our application, and edification. I want to read the verses, and then we'll look at them. John 10, 22 to 39. And it was at Jerusalem, the Feast of Dedication, which is incidentally Hanukkah, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's portico. The portico was a colonnade area that had a roof that went around it, because in December it often rains a lot. And it was probably raining at this time, so he was under the roof. And a lot of the people would gather in this hall area around the temple. Then came the Jews around about him and said unto him, "How long do you make us to doubt? If you be the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answered him, "I told you, and you believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you believe me not, because you're not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which one of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said ye are gods'?" That's a quote from Psalm 82:6. "If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, see ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not the works of my Father, then believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. Apparently what he did is he just changed his molecular structure and just walked through the group, right through the group. He would do this a number of times because it wasn't the will of the Father for him to be taken. Well, Jesus attended the Feast of Dedication that celebrated the cleansing and the reopening of the temple after its desecration by the Syrian ruler Antiochus Epiphanes in 168 BC. It's also called the Feast of Lights or Hanukkah. The date falls near the winter solstice on December 22nd. Well, as Christ walked in Solomon's porch in the temple area, the religious leaders surrounded him and asked him how long he would keep them in doubt by not stating that he was the Messiah. They asked that he make a clear statement on the matter, trying to get him to state the claim in order to condemn him. They didn't believe that he was Messiah. They wanted him to state that he was the Messiah and so in no uncertain terms, so then they could charge him with blasphemy, because they didn't believe that he was God at all. Well, Jesus replied that he told them, but they didn't believe, for he said his works that he did in the Father's name bore witness of him. Jesus did this, incidentally, back in John 5:36, when he said, "The works which the Father has given me to finish, the same works that I do, they bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." Now, we know from Matthew 11, 4-6, we covered this earlier in the life of Christ, that the works to which Jesus referred were his giving sight to the blind, causing the lame to walk, the lepers to be cleansed, the dead to be raised, and the poor to have the gospel of the kingdom proclaimed to them. This fulfilled Isaiah 35:5, Isaiah 61:1, and other passages of Messiah's appearance in Israel. So when Jesus was talking about revealing himself and the works by the works that he was doing, he was speaking to people who knew Scripture. And they should have known, you know, from Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61, You know, he's fulfilling these scriptures left and right. In fact, when Nicodemus came to Jesus, he was the ruler of the Jews, he said, "We know you're from God, because nobody can do these works that you're doing unless God be with him." So it's obvious. Well, Jesus then added that the reason for the religious leaders' unbelief in him, regardless if he fulfilled scripture, prophecies about the Messiah, was their not being part of his flock or of true believers. The religious leaders were blind to the truth of their own scripture prophecies, not belonging to the flock of God, so they naturally would not believe in the testimony of his works. This is something an unsaved person doesn't pick up on what the Bible obviously clearly says. We've had people come to our church who had come from mainline Protestant churches where they read the Bible. And I would get up and do my sermon introduction, like ministry introduction in the morning. And I would just talk about things about the coming of the Lord, the rapture, the second coming of Christ, and whatnot. And they would sit back, "Where in the world did he get that from?" And all I'm doing is quoting stuff from Scripture. If you're reading it, it's there. But there's a blindness that occurs, and people don't pick up that. Most of the time they spend time on the Sermon on the Mount, you know, blessed are the poor and so forth. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake or whatnot. Or they'll look on the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto. They cover a lot of the surface stuff, but they don't get into real truth. And it's amazing when you actually give this truth, people are very ignorant of it. Well, anyway, Jesus then described his flock as those who heard his voice and followed him as their spiritual shepherd, that he gave them eternal life so that they would never perish, nor would anyone pluck them out of his hand. A clear statement on the unconditional salvation security of the believer. That's a wonderful statement. Jesus said, "No man plucks him out of my Father's hand." Now, some people of the Arminian persuasion say, "Yeah, but you can pluck yourself out of the Father's hand." Well, Jesus said, "No man, not yourself. You can't pluck yourself out of the Father's hand." It's interesting. Well, Jesus added that God the Father, who had given him these believers to him, was greater than all, that no man was able to pluck them out of his Father's hand. So you've got double eternal security there. You got Jesus Christ saying, "They can't pluck him out of my hand. You can't pluck him out of my Father's hand." After stating that point, Jesus added that he and his Father were one. This is where I wish everybody knew Greek and everybody had a Greek New Testament, because when you look at this from English, you think that they're saying they're the same person. But in the Greek, there's a neuter gender that's used here. It's not a masculine gender. It's in perfect unity in the natures and actions. But the neuter form of one in the Greek text rules out the meaning that they are one person. In Greek, you have a masculine gender, you have a feminine gender, and you have a neuter gender. And some nouns are masculine, some nouns are feminine. But you can also say something in the neuter sense, and you're talking about a concept. So they're one in concept. They're not one the same person. Jesus was different from his Father. He distinguished himself between his Father and himself. You look at the baptism of Jesus in Matthew's gospel, you've got the Father's voice up in heaven. You have the Spirit in the form of a dove between heaven and the earth that's coming down to land on Jesus. And you have the Son of God who's coming up out of the water. Three distinct locations, three separate persons. They're not the same person. But they're one in perfect unity in their natures the actions. But they're one in the form of neuter, in the neuter gender. It rules out the meaning that they're one person. So this statement reflects the fact that Christ and the Father are one God. There are three persons in one God. The essence of God is distinct from persons. Persons is personal identity, but the essence is the stuff of which God consists. Logically, that's not a problem, because essence, by definition, is different from person. We human beings, we have one essence with one person. I look at Jacob over there. He's got a man's body there, and that's his essence. But there's a person within that body that's Jacob, who knows that he's Jacob. And that's the one that we interact with, we joke with, we laugh with, we talk with. And that person is distinct from his essence, but nevertheless, it's one person, one essence. With God, you got one essence, but you got three persons. And so that's very different. Well, anyway, claiming to be one with God the Father was blasphemy in the view of Israel's religious leaders. So they took up stones again to stone him to death for blasphemy. And Jesus responded to this action by again referring to his many good works, which he had shown them from his Father. And he asked, for which of those works were the religious leaders going to stone him? The leaders replied that they were not stoning him for any good work, but for blasphemy, that Jesus as a man was making himself out to be God. They did not understand the concept of the incarnation, that Jesus was God come in the flesh. They saw Jesus as flesh, but to them, you know, if you're in the flesh, you're not God. But Jesus was God in the flesh. Well, Jesus answered that in their own scriptures, in Psalm 82:6, God had said, I have said you are gods, and that scripture could not be set aside as mere men who were God's messengers were called gods. It's interesting, in Exodus 4:16 and Exodus 7:1, God says, I've made you as God before Pharaoh, speaking of Moses, and then Aaron will be as God, you know, representing God. Not that Aaron was literally God or that Moses was literally God, but as messengers of God, often that would happen. There are times in the Psalms where the judges that made judgments in regards to upholding God's law were often called gods because they represented the Lord. But you're not actually saying that they're technically God. So they should listen to Christ as God the Father's messenger when he claimed to be the Son of God. In John 10:34-36, now Jesus, in claiming to be the Son of God, he's claiming deity, because the Son of God, the word son is huios. Huios is a man who's had his post-bar mitzvah. And once you've had your bar mitzvah, you're equal with your father in the community. And if people don't accept you as the equal with your father, they get in trouble with the father. It's very interesting. That happens today in Orthodox Jewish communities. So if Jesus did not perform the works of God the Father, Jesus said they should not believe in him. But if he did those works, though they didn't believe Jesus, they should believe his works, that they might know and believe that the Father was in Christ and that he was in the Father. So it's interesting, Jesus could understand that they're going to have trouble thinking that he's God, because he just appears to be to them nothing but more than a man. But he's doing the works of the Father. He's demonstrating that he's in the Father and the Father's in him. And so he expected them to believe him. Well, the religious leaders then tried to arrest him. Remember, they're all surrounded him. They've got him cornered. They think they got him. But Jesus supernaturally escaped out of the hand. I believe what happened is he did the same thing in Nazareth when they came and they were getting ready to push him down that steep escarpment into the Valley of Esdraelon. He just changed his molecular structure and just walked right through them. And he could do that. He could have done the same thing at the cross if it wasn't God's will for him to go to the cross. But it was God's will for him to go to the cross, so he kept his molecular structure as it was, and he allowed the nails to pierce him, and he put him on the cross. So the religious leaders then tried to arrest him, but Jesus supernaturally escaped out of their hand. So Jesus relied on his authenticating works to validate his verbal claims about his person. And since those works fulfilled prophetic scripture, he expected people who witnessed them to believe in him as the Son of God. So Jesus was incredibly fair. He was telling the people, you know, pay attention to the works. You've got the scriptures. You're watching the works. Look at the works. Look at the scriptures. This is what he told John's disciples when John's disciples came to him and said, are you the one? Are you the Messiah? Are we looking for someone else? And Jesus said, check the works. What am I doing? And blessed is he, and you know the scripture, and he quoted scripture. Blessed is he that is not offended in me. So may we believe in Christ due to his validating works that fulfilled scripture. Incidentally, there was a man years ago who was a great critic of the Christian faith, but he could not explain the way Jesus fulfilled scripture, scripture after scripture after scripture. And so he came to believe in Jesus Christ as his Savior. You couldn't deny it. It's right there, the prophecies. So may we also evaluate true spiritual credibility and ministry authenticity in fellow believers by their works. We do the same with believers. 1 John 2:3-4-6. If a believer is doing the works of God, if he's living a righteous life, that's how we can tell that he's a believer. In fact, in 1 John 2:6, it says, if he says that he's a believer in Christ, he should walk like he did. He should live like the Lord Jesus Christ. I really believe that we saw an example of that today in George Ross, who was here today. George was up ministering. My wife and I are talking about this. When he first came to Nepog Church, he and his wife were seeking missionary support. This was years ago. I forget if it was 82, 83, somewhere in there. They were looking for support, and they were going around looking for support for several years before they became missionaries. I could tell when George got up to speak, it was sort of a laborious type of thing. He wasn't used to doing that, and it was somewhat awkward. But boy, today, he was fluid. Beautiful delivery. He had preparation there. He had all sorts of little cards there with testimonies on them. He knew exactly what to say. He said, my problem is getting enough time to say it because I got a lot to say and I'm really excited about it. I said, just go for it. You know, we just want to hear from our missionaries. But he spoke well. And it was interesting that picked up. He's got a gift of evangelism. He shared how in a very natural, low-key way, he's been able to witness very effectively with other people. Now, a lot of people don't feel comfortable just, you know, talking with a perfect stranger. But that's very typical of an evangelist. They can go up to a stranger and get them to interaction with them. And I think George has that capacity. And if that's the case, he's doing exactly what God wants him to do. You've been a missionary. That's why, you know, if you've got a gift of evangelism, the gift of evangelism should be an outreach and bringing people into the church who come to know Christ as their Savior. And that was really neat. And but we had a good time of fellowship. But he said, you know, it's good to see you here. You want to know how you're doing? I said, fine, fine, fine. He said, when I come here and I see you here, he says, then everything's in its right place. Now, what he meant by that is the pastor-teacher gift that the Lord has given me is one that's supposed to provide stability, you know, just kind of sticking to the thing. But that's something that George looks forward to because he's been in churches where there have been tremendous turnovers. There have been three or four pastors maybe in his tenure as a ministry, and that's pretty hard on our church. But it's interesting how we both recognized we have difference amongst ourselves. But they complement each other. He's a missionary. He's out there. He's doing his work. He's, you know, making contacts out there. We're holding the base back here. We're in the support mode. We're supporting him so he can go out there. And he's the first one to tell us that it was because of our prayer support that the Lord has opened up tremendous doors in the ministry. So he says, you guys, you have a tremendous contribution to make. And we do. But it's interesting. We had a time of real blessing there, is talking with one another, because we could see with one another the Lord's work in our different lives. We can do this by looking at believers. And I love to see this happen all the time, especially during vacation Bible school. I get to see, of course, we have a lot of the women in the church at the time. Sometimes the men are here. And evening is where we have a lot of the men. But it's interesting to see the spiritual gifts at work. And it's really pronounced. It's a wonderful thing to see that happening and how the Lord coordinates that all. That's evidence that the Lord is in God's people. We've seen that happen many, many times. So we need to believe in Christ due to his validating works that fulfilled Scripture, but may we also evaluate true spiritual credibility and ministry, authenticity, and fellow believers by their works and by their service.